Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, and if you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 14 as we now look at an extended section in which Jesus really reveals his desire for, his protection of, his love for the church that he will build. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Please be seated. Seems like a continual mind or continual question on the minds of people today is this: who is the GOAT? LeBron James or Michael Jordan? Ronaldo or Messi? Federer or Nadal? Brady or Manning? Tiger Woods or Jack Nicklaus? Donald Trump or Barack Obama? Oh, now for those of you who are wondering, what in the world does GOAT mean? Or maybe those who don't have social media. GOAT stands for this, G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. So we're constantly wondering, who's the greatest? Who is the best in any particular place? And that's it's everywhere. People are always debating the various benefits or detriments of any one of these individuals or even various social institutions. Now, our society has always had a fascination about greatness. And most recently, there's been intense discussions. And really, social media, I think, just kind of enhances all of that and spreads it more quickly. And it's all well and good, I suppose, when it comes to society in general. But when the discussion moves within the church, who is the GOAT? Who is the greatest? Well, then it turns deadly. Our desire to compare ourselves with others, to be seen as better than others, reveals a fundamental lack of humility which will destroy the church from the inside out. You see, it's always been true that the greatest dangers to the church do not lie on the outside, but on the inside. The way we teach one another, the way we treat one another, the example we set for one another, the way we respond to one another when we have been sinned against, these become the primary incidents that the enemy of our soul, Satan, uses to destroy the church when pride rules the day. A church can have a solid foundation, a good reputation, a sound doctrinal statement, and great teaching, and yet still crumble from within. There's really one attitude of the heart that will protect a church from this kind of destruction, and that is godly humility. Now, this is not the humility the world demands. That is, the so-called humility about what we believe. Oh, this is just our belief, and if anybody wants to believe that, fine. If you don't want to believe it, it's okay. We'll kind of keep it quiet. Oh, no. The world demands that kind of humility, but that's not what we're talking about. A true godly humility is a humility that considers the spiritual welfare of every other person in the body of Christ as more important than anything I might want or desire. The proper treatment of the saints, yes, believers, and the spiritual vitality of the body of Christ is more important than your hobbies, your money, your success, your comfort, your liberties, your discouragements, your disasters, your laziness, your bad days, and your pet doctrines. Jesus is the King, who zealously guards and protects his people and his church from the danger and destruction of sin by commanding and commending true humility. Jesus is the King, who zealously guards and protects his people and his church from the danger and destruction of sin by commanding and commending true humility. True humility is the key to the kingdom. Now, in our text in Matthew 18, remember where we have come. In Matthew 16, Jesus has begun to focus on the cross. He's told the disciples that he will suffer, that he will die, that he will rise again. He's revealed the significance of this as he moves towards the cross to finalize the foundation for the church that he will build, really for the salvation of the world. And then, fascinatingly, in chapter 17, he reveals just for a moment a glimpse of the greatness of his glory, really of his returning glory, that which he will accomplish after he has died and been buried and resurrected. It really is a way of saying, yes, there must be suffering before there can be the crown. There must be the humility before there can be the exaltation, but there will be the exaltation. The kingdom is coming, and he took Peter and James and John up on the mountain to see this. And then this fascinating incident that we looked at last week where the king comes down from the mountain and pays his taxes. I mean, taxes of all things. In the midst of this, we see the eternal glories of the returning king as the veil is pulled aside for just a moment. We see the depths of his grief in suffering. He's telling the disciples, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. Even they were grieved over this as they just begin to understand it perhaps. And then right at the end of that, Matthew gives us this portrait of the really, in one sense, the humility of the Lord of worship, the Lord of the temple, the Lord of providence, the Lord of the universe, who stoops to pay his temple tax when he had no reason to do so. He was exempt, remember. We saw the tax collectors who came. Does your teacher pay the temple tax? And he says to Peter, does the son of the king pay the king? Of course not. He doesn't pay the tax the king requires. I am the king. So I don't have to pay this tax. I'm fulfilling this system. I'm the one who comes and does away with the taxation, the religious system that is involved here, good and righteous as it was in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law. I'm doing away with it. So I don't have to do this, but I will, so as not to stumble. That's very interesting. That word stumble, that idea of cause to sin, is now going to be carried throughout the rest of this chapter. It's powerful. And Jesus is setting an example. I will humble myself so that others do not sin. I will humble myself so that no one could give an accusation against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that might then cause them to miss the fact that he's the Messiah if they thought they could somehow blame him for sin. So he says, I'll do everything possible to keep that from happening, including humbling myself under what is now, or at that time was a corrupt religious system and corrupt religious leaders, and I'll pay my taxes. Wow. Now, of course, he's going to go much further in humility, is he not? And yet every picture of Jesus' life was continual humility as he serves and leads and loves the disciples, as he stoops to wash their feet and then ultimately dies for them. He's setting a picture of the way that we are to be, of really the opposite of the natural tendency of our hearts to be arrogant, to be proud, to do everything for ourselves, to build ourselves up. And that's exactly what happens now in the narrative. Matthew makes this contrast with a statement of Jesus' willingness to, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of providence, and the Lord of the temple to stoop and pay this tax. He now contrasts the humility of Christ with the arrogance of the disciples. Look in chapter 18, verse 1, as we really see in this entire chapter, Matthew provides Jesus' teaching on what's necessary for the church, how you enter the church, how you live in the church, how you understand whether or not you are accomplishing kingdom principles. All this is bound up here in chapter 18, all the way from the nature of entrance into the kingdom to exit out of this particular demonstration of the kingdom, that is the church, during the time of the church, through church discipline. He's going to go all the way through that, and he's going to be focusing on this one issue of humility, and then of a humility which does no harm, that is, which properly treats others in the body of Christ so that the church is properly built on the basis of the humility that Christ demonstrates. And so this morning we'll begin looking at the disciples' bold question, and we'll just start to explore Jesus' shocking and humbling answer. So let's look at the bold question, which is this: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? 18 verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Matthew uses a pretty tight time reference here. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes he kind of leaves room for a lot of time. But here it seems that right during this same time, when he's just come back to Capernaum, he's just instructed Peter to go and pay his tax. And perhaps it's right after Peter has done that. Peter goes and we assume, the narrative doesn't tell us that Peter did it, but since Jesus commanded him to, we assume he went, threw in his hook, paid his tax, comes back to the house. And it seems like the time reference here is right after that. The disciples come and join him, and I think our best understanding is it says they came to Jesus, and the last place we saw him was in Peter's house, or that's our understanding, all right? Because Peter came into the house to talk to Jesus, so well, we're pretty sure it's his house. So all the disciples come back to ask Jesus a question, and really, there's a lot more going on in the overall circumstances here that the other Gospels reveal. Matthew just focuses on the overall issue, this issue of what was on their hearts and minds, which was this, who is the greatest? We know from Mark that they had been discussing this on the way back to Capernaum. Mark 9:33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? This is, again, it's at some point in this narrative, there's probably multiple times when Jesus said this and the way he addressed it, and so we're getting different pieces of it, again, as a picture of, you know, kind of the witnesses, remember, of any given situation. We'll give you the different pieces, Matthew and Mark and Luke. Well, Mark here reveals that on the way back, they were discussing, because it says they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which one of them was the greatest. They'd been having this discussion all the time they had been coming back from the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke says they actually got into an argument about it. Luke 9:46, an argument started among them as to which one of them might be the greatest. Wonderful. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest servant of Jesus? Who's the greater exalter of Christ? Well, I am, and they're arguing with one another, right? This indicates what a sinful anger, an argument is something that's wrong. It's not a discussion. So they're actually arguing about this, and it says in Luke 9:47, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them. So he's going to give this same illustration that he gives here. Matthew just reveals to us the overall nature of it, and really he portrays, and at some point in here, perhaps after a lot of this discussion, it's somewhere the disciples finally pipe up. It seems to solve their argument. And they ask the question in kind of a general way. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They've been discussing it. They certainly have their own ideas as to who that is. And now they want Jesus to settle it for them. Give us the criteria, and then we'll decide who was right in our argument. That seems to be the idea. And of course, it to some degree makes sense from a worldly sense as to why they would be doing this. Well, just a couple of chapters ago, that is, but you know, a couple of days ago in the narrative, Jesus said to Peter, "You're the rock. I mean, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom." And so you can imagine Peter going, in this discussion, "I'm the rock." And there's no question here as to who is the greatest. I'm the spokesman. I'm the one that gave the confession. I've done all these things. Of course I'm the greatest. And then you might imagine Peter or James and John going, "Whoa, wait a minute. We got to go up on the mountain with you. We just saw the transfiguration. In fact, when you tried to say, hey, let's have some tabernacles, when you did that foolish thing, God himself cut you off. So maybe we're better." In fact, we know James and John think this because in just a couple of chapters, they're going to send their mom to go say, "Hey, can we have the thrones on the right and on the left? We deserve this." Right? So you can imagine that. But then you can imagine maybe the lower tier disciples, that is some who don't have the prominence, those you see lower down in the lists that are given of disciples, maybe they're saying something like, "Yeah, well, you think you're the greatest, but clearly you're arrogant. So we're the greatest." In fact, again, in Matthew 20, they're ratted out because when James and John go and say, can we have the thrones, it says the other disciples were despising them. Well, that's a great attitude, right? So here we have all of this arrogance going on. They're bandying back and forth when Jesus just told them that he's going to die. I mean, and it says at one point they were grieved over that. They begin, Jesus is going to die, but they cannot think about the sacrifice of Christ long enough to stop bickering about who is greater, really about what they ought to be getting. And lest we get too hard on the disciples, let's think about this for a moment. How often, even in this last week or in these last months, have you sat around wondering, well, why isn't God giving me more? Why don't I have greater? Why am I not elevated more? Why do I not have this? Why does that person in the church have more than me? Why do they have greater talents? Why does that person get this? Why isn't my family like this? You see, we do this all the time. We are constantly comparing ourselves. God, why haven't you given me more? And why aren't I greater? Why don't people want and know more about what I've done? Why don't they want to know more about me? This is the kind of question that we ask, not just you, but me. Maybe pastors are the worst at this. And why does that guy have that ministry? And why does he get to do that? And why does he get to accomplish that? It's unbelievably arrogant and foolish to do that when God has died for me. and risen on my behalf and is gloriously returning for me. The thought that I would be considering myself and how great I am is grievous and sickening, and yet it happens, and I don't think I'm the only one. This happens in the church. And Jesus is going to address the nature of humility in the church using this very object lesson from the disciples, who are the foundation of it. They're the foundation of the church. He's just said that. And these very founders are wrestling with the things that we, you and I in the church, will find. And in fact, we have more light. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us. We have all of the Bible. We have all of this history. We have less excuse than the disciples to be arrogant, to be comparing ourselves, to be jockeying back and forth for position even before God in the body of Christ. We have much less excuse, and yet we still do it. And this seems, really, the disciples are giving us a picture of what it means to not get it. I mean, what should they be thinking about? The greatness and the glory of Christ. They just saw him transformed. At least three of them did. And here they are talking about how they're great. And you might be thinking, well, okay, they realize that Jesus is the greatest. I mean, they're not asking if they're greater than Jesus. I think that's clear. They want to be on either side of him. They know he's the greatest. But think about it. The moment you turn from the greatness of Christ to begin thinking about your own greatness, what has happened? You have essentially dismissed the greatness of Christ. Because your greatness, in light of his, doesn't matter. There is no one who is great in the kingdom in that way. There is no one who compares with Christ. And so you're constantly considering, why don't I have more? Why don't I have this? Is essentially dragging down and refusing to acknowledge the greatness of Christ. His greatness is infinitely more important than ours. He is infinitely greater than we could ever be. And so our only thought should be, how do we exalt him? Not why don't people exalt us? Or why doesn't God exalt us? Either way, it's destructive to our view of the greatness of Christ. And that devastates the church. When we are unable to focus upon his greatness and we focus upon ourselves, then we begin to harm other people because we try to get from them the things that we think God ought to be giving us. And when we harm other believers, as we will see very clearly over these next weeks, we are harming Christ himself. The litmus test of your love of Christ and your receiving of Christ and your esteeming of Christ is directly found in how you esteem his people. Didn't Jesus say this? He's going to say it in our passage. If you receive them, little ones, as we'll see, who are believers, if you receive them, you receive me. What did he say to Paul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That wasn't a literary device. He was saying, Saul, you're persecuting my church, so you're harming me directly. Everything we do to another believer, you just need to view it this way, you are doing to Christ because he is their brother. Christ has become one of us and he's drawn us into his family. His children represent him. And anything that happens to them happens to him. And hear this carefully. Anything that happens to Christ is something that God carefully judges because Christ is his beloved son. The scripture says it this way. He said, when you touch my chosen people, you poke me in the eye, as it were. They're the apple of my eye. When you harm my people, you're harming me. But that is because they are in my son. In this case, the church, as we'll see, you're in Christ. And so to harm others is to harm Christ. So it's going to be very powerful. I think life transforming for us as a church as we consider the nature of how it is that we relate to one another, all based around Jesus' exposure of the disciples' heart as they argue who is the greatest. So that's their question. Now let's get the answer. Jesus' shocking answer. He says simply this, the humble are the greatest, or those who could care less about being great are great. Really what he's saying is there's nobody great. Because if you consider if you're trying to be great, you're not. If you're not trying to be great, well, then you've achieved the very thing that you thought you were trying to get. He called a little child. He's going to use an object lesson. And so it says he called a little child to himself and set him before them. Now, it's pretty clear they're in Peter's house. I wonder if it wasn't one of Peter's children. We know Peter was married, so there's somebody in the house. So he calls that little child, and maybe that much more of an object lesson to Peter. I don't know. He's going to bring one of his own children, perhaps, and set him before him, someone whom society overlooked. We'll talk about what it means to become like a little child, but you can just kind of get the picture here. It says he set them, a very visceral word picture. He called the child and he set the child in their midst. You've got these disciples either sitting or standing, these big grown men with all of their desire to be powerful and be part of the kingdom and the things that they do. And then you've got this little child who in their eyes, in the eyes of society, is nothing. Why, Brother Stone, what does he have to, with this debate? He's not powerful. He doesn't have anything. We support him. So why are you bringing the child? It's got nothing to do with us. We want to know who's the greatest. So he brings this one who in the eyes of society, and really ultimately in his ability, can claim nothing. So he doesn't enter into the debate of who's the greatest because he's a child. And he's accomplished nothing. He sets him before them. He said, truly I say to you, by the way, anytime Jesus says that, watch out. It's a little bit like last week when he said, what do you think, Simon? When Jesus is asking you a question, he's going to make a point. And when he says, truly I say to you, I mean, everything Jesus said was true. Everything was important. But he's emphasizing, usually what he does here, is emphasizing something that they've missed or something that is so important that he's just reminding them, you can't miss this. Truly I say to you, in this whole discussion, disciples, you have missed the main point. You have not understood what is really happening in the kingdom. And instead of answering their question about who's greatest in the kingdom, and this is stunning and shocking, and this is going to be a shocking passage, because it's going to challenge every one of us to the core of who we are, to whether or not we're actually believers. Because he's talking to these 12 disciples. Certainly one of them was not a believer. He does not ask them, or he doesn't answer the question, who's the greatest first. He says, are you even in the kingdom? That's shocking. These are his disciples. He just said, I'm going to build a church on you. And he does not hesitate to say this. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're asking the wrong question. It's not who's the greatest in it. It's are you in it? Are you even there? And that, I have to ask that question this morning. It's the question that Jesus is asking. And I would be foolish to think that because you sit here, because you've been coming maybe for years and years, because you open your Bibles, because you have Christian backgrounds, that you are actually believers. Again, I love you all. I don't know that, you know, I don't know that that is not true of any of you, but I have to ask you the same question Jesus did. Are you converted? Are you in the kingdom? That's the first question you always ask. What is the nature of your heart? And the reflection of the proof, the demonstration of whether you're in the kingdom is going to be directly tied to the humility of your heart as it is demonstrated in the proper love of the brethren. Jesus is going to tie all this together, and it's powerful and it's challenging. And I'm not just challenging you, this just challenges me as well. How does my humility in relationship to Jesus and then relationship to his people, because those are the same essentially, how does my humility reflected in my love for you demonstrate the reality of my salvation? Have I been converted? So let's just look at this for a moment. When he says here, you truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, those are two parts of the same issue. It's not two separate things. Be converted and then be humble. It is, you must be converted, and the representation of that conversion, the reality of it, is demonstrated in humility. Unless you are converted and become like children. In that conversion, becoming like children is what happens. And this idea of conversion, the word here, if you have an ESV, they use the word turn, which is fine. I mean, that's the root meaning of the word. Or I think in the New King James, it says change. You have to be changed unless you are changed. But the New American Standard, I think, gets the fruit of what Jesus is saying here, because the word, the underlying Greek word here, is it ties very strongly back into the Old Testament and is often used in context in the Old Testament when it's talking about a heart change, a conversion, that the nature of the heart has been changed, that has a reflection in the actions of the person. Because yes, it is to turn, but the issue here is that you're turning away from pride and arrogance is a reflection of something that has changed in your heart. So it's putting those two things together in this concept. And even in the New Testament, the word is used in that way as well. Consider a couple of passages where this idea to turn is found. In John 12:20, actually, he's quoting an Old Testament passage, Isaiah. He's blinded their eyes, he's hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. It's the same word there. To actually be changed, to have their eyes opened is the idea, that they can actually see, and so they respond properly. Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return so that your sins, there's the word, repent and turn so that your sins may be wiped away. It indicates a change of heart which causes repentance and then a turning to God. Maybe even more clearly, in Acts 26:18, this idea of turning that is translated here, converted, is this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. That's the idea. There's an opening of the eyes. There's a changing of the heart which causes this turn. And the turn is reflected always in humility. In fact, that's its primary reflection. Because it results in what? Repentance and faith. And repentance and faith are fundamentally humility expressed. I recognize the desperate nature of my sin, and so I'm humbled by that. And then I recognize that only Jesus can make provision for that sin, so in humility, I stop trying to do it myself, and I recognize that he's the only way, and I cling to him. Repentance and faith are ultimately an expression of a humility of heart, which can only happen by the work of God changing it. Here's your grammar lesson for this morning. This is a passive verb. You must be converted. And passive verbs mean what? It's something that is done to you. It's not something you are able to do yourself. Now again, I love this concept because conversion has to do with what's done to you with then the reflection of it as you turn. So both concepts are found, but the change in your heart is first, always. You don't recognize your need. You have to be converted. The gospel proclaimed to you and the Spirit of God using it causes you to recognize your absolute bankruptcy. It causes you to recognize your deservedness of eternal hell. It causes you to recognize that you are the sinner the Bible says that you are and the grievous violation of the character of God that that is. Only God can do that as he washes you, the Spirit of God washes you with the truth of the gospel. And then only God working in the heart can cause you to see the beauty of Christ and the necessity of the salvation that he has provided so that you know that that is what you need and you turn towards it. He says, unless you've been converted, unless God has worked in your heart in such a way that in humility you have turned. Because it says, unless you are converted and become like little children. How do you know if you've been converted? Because conversion at its beginning is what? It's a work of God that's invisible. We call it being born again. Right? We call it regeneration. The beginning of it can't be seen, but the end of it can. And it comes with this true humility. When he says become like little children, this is often confusing for us because we're like, wait a minute. And there's all kinds of things that have been postulated. Little children in their innocence, little children in their unselfishness. You're like, I mean, do you have little children? My little children are not innocent. They were never innocent. And if I think I need to become like my little child, I'm like screaming, yelling. I don't think so. Unselfish? Are you kidding? Even helpless. Okay, they are helpless. Do they think they're helpless? No, me do. Right? I'll do that. So it's not how children act. It's not trying to become the way that little children act. That would be a horrible thought. It's become like little children are. They are helpless. They don't know it, but they are. They have nothing in the sense of something to offer back. And most likely we're talking, it wouldn't matter what kind of child, but the younger range, they've got nothing to say to society. Look what I've done. They just were born. So they've got no claim to say, I've done this great thing. Look what I've done, like the disciples are trying to do. Become a good child. You've got nothing to say. You've got no status. Zero. Now, our society, you know, idolizes children. But they still don't let them in government. Well, okay, these days, who knows what they're going to do? I get that. But the picture is this. They are helpless. They have no claim to anything great. No right to step to the table. They are utterly dependent. They are completely dependent upon their parents, even though they don't recognize that. So what you need to understand is we, as if we're going to become believers, we have to recognize that our state is as children are. Not how they think about themselves, but how they actually are. Have you ever recognized that? You are helpless. You are hopeless. You have nothing to bring to the table. I'm 2 years old. You should pay attention to me. What? I mean, again, the human example is you'd look at a little two-year-old going, are you kidding? You don't bring anything, nothing. And that's certainly how the disciples were viewing that little child. He's got nothing. He doesn't bring anything to the table. Well, that's right. You got to become like that because you bring nothing to the kingdom, nothing. And so why are you fighting? It's little kids squabbling who's the greatest when nothing about you is great and everything you have is something you've been given. You didn't generate any of it. And you remind your kids of this all the time, right? It's not your money, that's my money. It's not your house, it's my house. You are dependent, and you are right. They are. So you guys, that's the picture. Become like that. Have you ever become like that spiritually? Not, oh, I recognized who Jesus was, and I decided, hey, that looks good to me. Don't want to go to hell. It's not humility. Yeah, okay, yeah, hell's bad, or this is bad, or I'd like to be part of the church, or I intellectually recognize what Jesus did. I'll take some of that. That's not humility. Have you become like a little child? I have nothing. I offer nothing. I give nothing. I just need. I'm in desperate need. That's what Jesus is saying. And what are the disciples indicating with their squabbling? That it is possible that some of them haven't gotten it. And Jesus is saying that. Time for a reality check. If you're going to fight about who's the greatest in the presence of the greatest, then you have a problem. It may indicate that they didn't know Christ at all, some of them. Certainly, it certainly indicates that at least one of them didn't, and that was Judas. Now, the others, it seems, most of them were truly converted at this point. Perhaps not all of them, though, at this point. We don't know. Perhaps this was their time when they finally realized that Jesus is constantly challenging them. So, church, I challenge you, and I challenge myself in the nature of my conversion. I think it's a healthy thing. Not that I'm constantly wondering if I'm saved, but when I hear passages like this, I'm like, does the humility that is in my heart that drew me to salvation and then continues to be fleshed out, does it reflect the proper humility that a true member of the kingdom has? If it doesn't, I have work to do. That is, humbling myself. And maybe even coming to Christ. By the way, it's very easy for us to sit here and go, oh boy, I can think of 10 people that need that message. Right? No, I'm not talking about anybody else here. I'm talking about you. Don't apply this to anybody else. They all apply it as they hear it. This is for you. Is this you? Have you entered the kingdom? Do you belong to Christ? Could you even ask who's the greatest, as it were, because you're in. And Jesus is saying, this is the first question you're going to have to deal with. Are you actually in the kingdom? Well, then he does answer their question. That's the second thing here. He then moves from that to say, being greatest in the kingdom requires humility. So entering the kingdom requires humility, and being greatest in the kingdom requires humility. Whoever then, that is, if you are in the kingdom, so whoever then has humbled himself, has been converted, and therefore the reflection of that is the humility that causes repentance and faith, you're in the kingdom, then to be great, as it were, to the litmus test of those who are accomplishing what the kingdom requires is if they're humble, which means what? That nobody's great. He's not saying, look, we'll elevate, we'll make, you know, now you can say, you'll start evaluating who's the most humble here. I mean, think how ridiculous that would be. Am I more humble than you? Am I more humble than you? When everybody's great, nobody is. The idea when everybody's humble, nobody's great. Hey, there's no greatness. Because what? It's all about Christ's greatness, not about yours. He exalts you as he desires. That is, he lifts you up because you're in Christ and because you want to make Christ look great. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, again, enters into spiritually, mentally, you know, affectionately, the state that this child is, you know, in who he actually is, helpless and dependent, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, no one's great, you're all servants. No one's better than another. You all ought to be serving each other. And who was the perfect and total example of that at all times? Even the greatest, the one who truly was great, did what? He humbled himself continually. He humbles himself for these disciples to love them and care for them and live with them. He humbles himself to wash their feet. He humbles himself to pay the taxes. He humbles himself even further to do what? To go unto death. And none of us could ever actually achieve that greatness of humility. Why? Because we're finite human beings. None of you are holy God. None of you are perfect. None of you gave up the glories of heaven to come down to earth. None of you took on flesh. And so this humbles us to the core. We're not fighting to be the greatest. We're just trying to serve so that Christ will be great because he already did this. And that's what he's been telling them. I'm going to go to the cross. Any kingdom reference has to do with humility continually, and it always is referenced in Christ. What does Philippians 2 say? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's that attitude? That you don't look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, not you, him. And when we're in Christ, we receive his exaltation and his alone. We simply serve. Well, now Jesus is going to make a very fascinating and very powerful turn. Now, he's not changing the subject. He's going now to turn it back onto the disciples, essentially to say this, okay, are you in the kingdom? Do you understand that greatness in the kingdom has nothing to do with what you've achieved and everything to do with how you serve? I'm the example. My greatness is of primary importance. And now he's going to challenge them in whether or not they are actually living out this humility. And remember the incident that they've just been involved in. They've just been harming one another, squabbling with one another, and really trying to put each other down. And look at this fascinating thing that he says. And, so we know he's continuing on. Okay, humility to enter the kingdom. Humility to be great, as it were, in the kingdom. And living in the kingdom requires humility. And okay, disciples, are you receiving one another? Are you loving one another? Are you living with one another with a grace and kindness and humility, which indicates that you are humble before them, that their interests are greater than yours? It says, and whoever receives one such child, and here we know Jesus is now no longer referencing just, okay, loving children or being nice to children. Now through the rest of this narrative, he's using the child as an example, and then those who became like that child are now the focus, which is any believer. Every believer has had to become like that child was in status, helpless, hopeless, dependent, crying out for help ultimately. And then whoever receives one such child, that is a believer. He's now going to directly challenge them. How are you treating other believers? And of course, the reference point is what? Themselves. How have you been treating one another? And then he lays the groundwork for the rest of the church, because fascinatingly enough, in verse 15, he's going to make a turn to church discipline, that when people are involved in harming one another, sinning against them, causing them to stumble, that they are to be confronted, and if they don't change that, they're to be removed from the church. All of this is bound together. He's saying, are you in the kingdom because of humility? Are you understanding the greatness in the kingdom is to be humble? And then the litmus test of that, if you want to test for whether or not you're doing this, are you receiving one another, other believers? Because that's incredibly challenging. We tend to get very, very self-righteous about this. Well, I love Jesus, and I know this, and I know these things, and I do this, and I'm humble about this. And then we fight with our brothers and sisters. As our spiritual brothers and sisters, we don't have resolution with them when there are problems. We lead them into sin because of our own sinfulness. And Jesus is saying, no. Let's erase the self-righteousness. Let's erase the, you know, I've got this doctrine and that doctrine, and I do this. Let's get right down to it. Do you receive one another? But notice what he says. Whoever receives one such child, a believer, one who has humbled themselves and entered into the kingdom, whoever receives one such child in my name does what? Receives me. When you do not treat with kindness, graciousness, and gentleness, with humility, another believer, you are treating Christ that way. When you sin against another believer, you are sinning against Christ. When you stumble another believer, as it were, you are stumbling the one for whom Christ died. If it were, you are stumbling Christ. You're putting a stumbling block in the face of the one whom you love. I mean, the whole implication here is not to hammer them in, you know, you don't love me. No, it's to really draw out a shame in them that they would ever do anything which would harm Christ, the very one that they loved, except for Judas. And that's the same that I want to do to you. This is unbelievably powerful. It is stronger than I can even give. When you look at some of these examples, they will blow your mind when it comes to how we're supposed to treat the body of Christ. But the goal is not to hammer you into submission with this. It is to draw out your love for Christ. You would never want to treat one of Christ's own less than you would treat Christ, because you love him so much, and therefore you love his people. Whoever receives one of these little ones, one such child receives me. Here's the kingdom progression. Enter with humility, live with humility, treat others in the body of Christ with humility. And this is, in fact, the litmus test of whether or not you know Christ. Some people spend all of their lives cutting off relationships. They say they're believers, but then they constantly cut off relationships, and then it's just themselves, so they go somewhere else, and they do it again, and they do it again. They spend all of their life doing this. So I'm not talking having a, you know, wrestles and struggles with people in the body of Christ that you're working through. And I'm not talking about a one-time incident or wrestle. I'm talking about a lifestyle that says, I don't treat the body of Christ. I don't treat the members of the body of Christ with kindness, compassion, graciousness, humility. I'm stumbling them with my own sin. And there are people whose lifestyle is that all of their lives, and it never changes. And that's a litmus test. And unless you think it's too strong that I'm saying, well, what do you mean that treating members of the body of Christ kindly, graciously, not sinning against them, receiving them, which is the first part of this. And by the way, the challenge is going to get stronger. This is just the first part of it, loving and caring for members of the body of Christ. Why would I say that so strongly? Because Jesus does. He's making it, he already challenged them on entering, right, the kingdom. That was the basis of this. And their behavior is reflective of that, but even more strongly in Matthew 25. Turn there. Here we have a judgment of the nations, most certainly, but the judgment of the nations is really an appeal here to those who are true believers. And he's going to make the litmus test of those within those nations who are true believers based directly on how they treated other believers. Because, again, the way you treat other believers is the way you treated Christ. You can't say, well, I loved Jesus, but I didn't treat his people very well. Man, I loved Christ, but I couldn't get along with anybody in the body of Christ. You're lying to yourself. And that will be exposed on the day of judgment. Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That very Son of Man, that very Christ, is going to be the one judging you. Here, again, we have a judgment of the nations. There's a variety of different kinds of judgments. This is not the direct judgment of believers here. But whether or not people are believers in this judgment is related on how they treated others. All the nations are gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Now, here's getting into the kingdom. Couldn't be more clear. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. This passage is so often misunderstood. It's just kind of a social justice passage. Hey, if you were nice to people, if you treated the world well, if you were gracious, well, then you're going to get into the kingdom. No, let's continue reading. The righteous, those who are true believers, will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, follow with me in the text, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to those in Bangladesh, to people that were on the street. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. The way you treated other members of the body of Christ, my brothers, everything you did to them, you did to me. Does that change the way that you relate towards other members of this church? Other believers in general, certainly, but other members of this church, you are treating Christ. With the words you say, you're talking to Christ. With the bitterness that you might hold, it's against Christ. This changes everything. When you go and minister to someone who is in the hospital, who is wrestling, you're ministering to Christ. Now, that could be negative. You're like, I don't do that. It can be, and it should be challenging to you. We'll see, we'll get one more illustration here. But it also ought to be positive. Shouldn't that give you the greatest possible desire to want to go and minister to someone because you're ministering to Christ? And that he's the one you love. He's the one who died for you. He's the one who you've given your entire life for. Why wouldn't we leap to want to serve in this way and be ashamed to the deepest level when we don't treat other members of the body of Christ as we would treat Christ himself? You're like, well, if Christ showed up, I'd sure treat him good. He did show up. And he is in the heart of each one of the believers who is sitting next to you and whom you argue with and whom I argue with. Guys, it's not just to you. This sermon was for me first. I have to present it to you. That's my job. But I have to present it to myself first. I've harmed members of the body of Christ. I've not treated them as Christ himself. I've done it this week with bad attitudes, with harsh words. It sickens me. I still do it. That's what sickens me. So no one's going to be perfect in this area. But these illustrations here that we're about to see, really that we'll dive into next week, should give us the strongest possible reason to never again say a harsh word, to cause someone to stumble, to do something which might make it easy for them to sin. In fact, the illustration we're going to get is when we sin, we ought to be so adamant against not sinning that metaphorically we would rip out our eyes and cut off our hands, because our sin will cause others, will make it easy for others to sin. It will lead them into sin. And we ought to be so afraid of that and so averse to our own sin that we would literally chop off any member, metaphorically, chop off any of our own members because of that. But before we get to that example, let's look at him saying, what Jesus says, don't stumble these little children. So receiving them, that's the positive side. Love them, care for them. To receive is to draw you. And by the way, again, if you say you've received Christ, what it means is you've received every one of his people as well. You understand that? I've opened my heart to all of you because I opened my heart to Christ. Then he says, but whoever causes, here's the negative side, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. Again, notice the tie-in. It's not children. It has been totally misinterpreted. Well, you really got to care for children. You should, but here it's believers. It's not just believing children, it's believers, because it is the believers who have recognized and acted like this little child. One of these little ones who believes in me, if you cause them to stumble, if you have the ESV, it says to sin. And that's a great translation, but it removes the way this word was used all the way through Jesus' teaching. To stumble, yes, it is to cause to sin, but it's to put a damaging stumbling block, something that would cause someone to trip and fall and be harmed in their way. Jesus has just said in the passage right before, look, I don't even want to stumble to make it easy to sin or to cause any harm to these religious officials. So I'm going to pay the tax. How much more then, and how much greater danger is it and travesty is it to cause a little one, another believer to stumble, to do anything which would cause them to trip, to be harmed, to be impeded in their spiritual progress? That's what we're talking about. With kind of in the background here, the idea that you might yet, if someone is wrestling and struggling, or someone in the body of Christ, or someone visibly in it that doesn't know Christ, that your sinful actions might ultimately lead to someone's apostasy. That is, they didn't really know Christ, but then you ultimately led them down a path in which they rejected Christ. So it's every spectrum from harming those who love Christ to those who don't know Christ yet, and you're harming them. Every spectrum. He says, it would be better. I've read this 100 times, maybe 1,000 times. Was floored this week by the strength of this example. Look at what Jesus said. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, that is doing anything, and we'll flesh this out in the weeks to come, that is direct sin against them, that is refusing to do biblical things for them, that is actually taking hold of liberty, says Romans 14, that would cause them to sin, because even though you could biblically do it, you shouldn't do it because it would harm them. This is an incredibly wide spectrum of relationship that this covers. And that's why the word stumble here is so important, because that word is translated consistently throughout the NASB. It's the same thing, same idea. It says, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck, to be drowned in the depths of the sea, that he would die. I mean, the heavy millstone was the one on the donkey could drag around. You've got two, the one on top, and then the one on the bottom. Have you ever seen this? And as they drag the bottom one around, it crushes the grain under that top one. Well, the top one you could move with your hands, but the bottom one was so heavy that a donkey, that's really the word here, donkey driven, right? It's the one that the donkey, that's how heavy it is. He says, look, rather than face the judgment of God for having harmed another believer, it would be better if you just had the millstone around your neck and were drowned in the depths of the sea before that ever happened. Now, please understand, that's metaphorically. It's not talking about killing yourself because over grief having caused someone to sin. It's not that, but don't reduce the strength of the language here. It would be better, metaphorically, for you to die, to suffer this fate, than for you to harm a little one and come under the judgment of God for that. Do you see it? It's powerful. Do you view sinning against another believer to that depth? Just say, okay, I know I sinned. That wasn't a good thing. I know sin is wrong. I probably shouldn't have yelled and screamed. I probably should resolve that relationship. I probably should work through that. But you know what? I'm not going to do it. Maybe should pop into your mind, millstone around your neck. And it's not just, I mean, this is the strongest possible example, not in the shallows, in the depths of the sea. No one ever see, gone. You go all the way down to the bottom. And really, this was a Roman way, another heinous and cruel punishment. Really, it was abusing of the body, because then you'd be down in the depths of the sea. No one could reach you. The body can't be buried. It was a way of mocking Jews to kill them in that way. Bodies exposed, as it were. The worst possible death. Guys, do you see how strong that is? Better that than to ever even do anything which might cause another believer to be led into sin, or that you would sin against them. Now, that's the assignment for this week. Again, that's metaphorical. Some of you are wrestling and maybe discouraged over ways you've sinned against the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that that's what you're supposed to do. It means you're to consider what you have done to that great a degree and then humble yourself under the mighty hand of God to repent and to press forward in righteousness because of the weightiness of what it means to sin against even one other believer. And there's no way to make that a stronger illustration. And so might you carefully consider, where are you doing this? And is it this weighty to you? Is it, man, better that I just disappear in the bottom of the ocean, drowned, metaphorically, than that I would harm someone else? And then you need to press in, because you're treating Christ that way. You're directly acting towards that person, and in doing so, you are acting towards Christ in that way. And not one of you, and certainly none that I know, would ever want to harm Christ. And yet, if you are harming another, you are doing that. And so my prayer is that as a church, this will change the way that we think towards one another. This will change the way we view our relationships and how quickly we press into working through issues and not causing anyone to stumble because we refuse to work with them or because we're actively sinning against them. And I believe our church will be radically changed. No church could be without that. As good as any church might be pursuing this, every church would be radically different if we all viewed sin against one another this strongly. And remember, this is for you. It's not for the person who sinned against you right now. That's not the issue. The issue is you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of your words. Thank you that this command that you give to us to be converted, to be humble, is ultimately your work. We could not do it on our own. We would be hopelessly unable to truly be humble. But Father, in you and because of you, because of the example of our Lord Jesus, because of his power within us, because of the resurrection life that he's provided, the truth of your word, Lord, we can pursue others in such a way that it honors them, that receives them, that cares for them, that does not stumble them. And when we fail in this way, we can take hold of your forgiveness, of your repentance, and we can then resolve and work with others in ways that will be honoring and pleasing to you. Lord, we long for this as evidence of our entrance into the kingdom, as evidence of our longing to see that you are great. And I pray that as this happens in our own body, in our own church, that we might be transformed as a body of Christ. That recognizing the weightiness of sin against one another as sin against you, that we would repent and that we would work joyfully to loving one another well. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.